All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 37 again. And we've made it down to verse 16 so far. Lord willing, today we'll cover verses 16 and 17. Psalm 37, 16 says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." And this is one of several verses in the scriptures that says something similar, and we'll get to those other ones in just a minute. But we see here that this verse would teach that there is no shame in being poor as long as you're working hard. So if you're poor because you're just lazy and not doing anything, well, then there's shame in that. But if you're working hard, then there's nothing wrong with being poor. If you look in Proverbs 14 and verse 23, well, that's Psalms, not Proverbs. Proverbs 14, 23. This verse basically tells us that there is no such thing as a lousy job or just a menial job. As long as you're working hard at it, then all jobs are profitable. Some might be more profitable than others, and if you have a chance to get a better one, there's nothing wrong with that. But there's no shame in working at McDonald's if that's the best you can do at this time in your life. Proverbs 14 and verse 23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury." Who knows what penury is? Anybody? Poverty. Yep. Old word for poverty. So it says there, in all labor there's profit. So that tells me that every job is profitable. It's a good thing to have a job. But the talk of the lips tends to poverty. You ever hear the saying, talk is cheap? All right. People can talk about getting a job all day long, but until you actually get one, then you're going to be poor. The scripture teaches us that gain is not godliness. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, it's a good thing. It's a nice thing. It makes your life easier sometimes, but it does not equate to how godly you are by how much money you make or how much stuff you have. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5. And it doesn't mean that gain is ungodliness either, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with being rich, and there were rich people in the Bible like Abraham and David and Solomon. And so there's nothing wrong with being rich. It's just how you live is the most important thing. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5 says, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." So Paul tells Timothy here that if you come across men that are teaching basically a prosperity gospel, that gain is equal to godliness, you're supposed to withdraw from them. So this is basically an excludable offense, I guess you could say, right? I don't know if I have it in the list of excludable offenses, but it is. Withdraw from people that teach a prosperity gospel. And there's a fine line between a prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it group, and saying that if you give to the Lord that he'll take care of you. Right? That's true, and the Bible teaches that. So there's no doubt about that, but it's a different story saying, God's your ATM machine, you just give X amount and then you're going to get 10 times that much back or something. That's not true. And anyway, there's a fine line there, I guess, between the biblical teaching on God blessing people that give to him and Joel Osteen. Let's look at James 5, 1 through 6. James 5, 1 through 6. Says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together, or ye have heaped treasure, pardon me, together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." That's income tax, right? You've kept back the hire of the laborers by fraud. That's income tax by definition. Keeping back a portion of somebody's income that is due to them and sending it off to leeches that don't deserve it. Verse 5, Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So here is a condemnation of rich men. And clearly, James is not saying that if you're rich, you're godly. He's saying the opposite in this case. These men were rich, and yet they were anything but godly. They were have some. They have a serious condemnation here. Now, the thing about riches is that they're not going to profit. They may profit you in this life, but they're not going to profit you in the next, and they're not going to save you from the wrath to come. You notice what James said there, that their gold and silver was cankered, that they've heaped it up for the last day. And we were just talking about people like that, you know, move off in the woods somewhere and heap up gold and silver and food and all that stuff and think that it's going to save you from the wrath to come or something. Once again, fine line between being reasonably prepared and heaping together gold and silver for the last days and thinking that it's going to save you. So the first one is okay. The second one is definitely not okay. The love of money. Yep, the love of money is the root of all evil. And a lot of people say, they mess that one up too, and they say money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is actually quite useful, because if you think about it, if you try to carry cows or chickens or wheat or corn around in your pockets and trade for the things you wanted, it would be rather impractical, I would think. So having a common medium of exchange, which is money, is a very useful thing. Okay, so Proverbs 11 in verse 1. I was talking about how riches will not profit in the day of wrath. So all these rich people, and it's going to be something to see someday, whenever they think that their riches are going to save them from the wrath to come, and they do. I mean, these people are, I don't know if you've read about this or not, but they have these bunkers, underground bunkers, and there are these companies that build these underground bunkers, and they drill way back into mountains and miles underneath the earth, or I don't know, hundreds of thousands of feet below, and they have full, I guess, I mean, I've read and saw pictures of communities underground, and these, I mean, these mansions, I mean, these, when, if you see the inside of them, you'd have no idea that they're a couple hundred feet underground. But anyway, these people think that their riches, that they're going to be able to survive a nuclear holocaust or whatever, the second coming, and it's not going to happen. Their riches will not profit them in the day of wrath. Proverbs 11 and verse 4 says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." It's so funny. They have it totally wrong. If they really wanted to be delivered in the day of their death, it would be by seeking righteousness, repenting, humbling themselves, and kissing the feet of the Son, right? But that's not what they do. They want to heap up the riches to save themselves from that day, and they're just inviting wrath on top of them for their rebellion and disobedience. Now, it says in Proverbs 28 and verse 6 that it's better to have a little bit and be upright than it is to have much and to be a sinner. Proverbs 28 and verse 6. And as we were talking about today, it seems like we're all going to have a shot at this, to have less and less as inflation, government, and everything else eats away at it. We all are going to learn this lesson and maybe partake of this blessing, if you will, that it's better to have less and be righteous than it is to have abundance and living in affluence and not being righteous. Just like in Proverbs chapter 30, when he says to give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be fool and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So anyway, Proverbs 28 and verse 6. Says, "Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich." God's view and man's view are quite different. Men look at the rich men and admire them, want to be like them. They talk about them. They these rich guys have groupies that just follow them. I mean, they're extremely popular. And yet the Bible says that the guy that's righteous and yet poor is better than the rich guy. better to have only a little bit with righteousness than great revenue without right. Let's look at Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. So if you had to make changes in your business to get less revenues, but to get the revenues and be right and be righteous, then it's better to do that. Better is to have a little bit and be righteous than to have much and to have gotten it by unrighteous means. So it's better to be poor and honest than rich because of dishonesty. It's better to only have a little bit with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith, we're told in Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. So this is more of a, this is looking at it from a different angle. So if you have a little with the fear of the Lord, that's better than if you had a whole lot and then you have trouble with it. And maybe the trouble just comes from the stuff itself. And I think I have a verse about that in just a second here. So just a lot of stuff just causes trouble in your life because there's just more stuff, more things to break down, more things to maintain, more things to pay for and all that. Or just if you have great treasure, I mean, if you have a lot of great treasure, you might have relatives and friends that are constantly after you for money. You have a lot of people that pretend to be your friends and really aren't. They're after you for your money. Or if you have a fortune, then you got to figure out what to do with it. How do I protect it? Do I put it in an offshore account? Do I put it in gold? What if somebody breaks in and steals it? What if the government outlaws it? What if, you know, who knows what? I mean, there's all kinds of trouble that's associated with great revenue. So it's better just to have a little. Like Robinson Crusoe's dad told him in the book, Robinson Crusoe, he wanted to go out on the high seas. I think I probably mentioned this before, and he told him to take the middle station of life. Because to go out on the seas, you make a lot of money. But it's a dangerous life. It's not a good life. You're out there with a bunch of sailors, and we've all heard what the stereotypical sailor's like, right? And Robinson didn't listen, and he ends up being shipwrecked, and then being into slavery, and then getting free from that, and then ends up on a deserted island for half his life. So anyway, take the middle station of life if you have the choice. Or this could be, there's just so many examples, but think about the guy that works his way up the corporate ladder and just does whatever he has to do to get that VP position or that CEO position or whatever, but just totally leaves his family just by the wayside, basically, where he's not home, he's just working like crazy all the time, and he's got great treasure, and amasses a great fortune, and he's prestigious and all that, but he's got trouble therewith, because at home, his kids are a mess, or his wife's a mess, and she's not taken care of, And that's happened to people before, and men have that natural drive in them to excel and to do better and to try to win or whatever, and it can end up costing a man what's more important. So it's better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. We see here from this verse that God prioritizes things differently than we do. Right? I mean, this is not our priority. Most people don't say, you know what, actually, I'd probably rather just have a menial job and just have a little bit and have the fear of the Lord. That's not, most of us don't think that way, right? I mean, almost anybody, it'd be the rare guy that is offered the great job and then counts all the costs and thinks, would that be good for my family in the long run or something? I mean, it's most of us don't think that way, right? I mean, we think, oh, it'd be better, you know, and if you're very disciplined, it could be better, I suppose. But sometimes stuff like that goes to people's heads, you know, and it ends up being their demise. And God's wisdom was right from the start, you know, if we just listen to it. It's better to only have a handful with quietness than both hands full with vexation of spirit. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 6. Ecclesiastes 4:6. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. And there's, I mean, we've probably seen people that are fabulously wealthy, and yet in their house is just a mess. I mean, their kids are a mess, and they there's no quietness in their life. I mean, they got the both hands full. They got everything you can imagine, and but yet they don't have either physical quietness, or they just don't have the quietness of their soul, because emails are always going off, and you're always attached to the office or whatever. I mean, you never have. You end up having travail, and so there's always a price to pay for that. I like the saying that things own you, you don't own them, because the more, and there's actually a verse. I don't know if I'm going to get to that verse. Yeah, I am going to get to that verse. Yeah, but and I've seen this in family members' lives. I get family members that are like hoarders, pretty much, and they have a lot of stuff, and they just keep buying more stuff. There's just no end. The only limit to the stuff is the amount of buildings, and as long as they can buy more buildings to put more stuff in, and it just, it owns you. You can't even keep up with it, and then it's falling apart, and it's just, yeah. Better to have a little bit with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Like it says in Zechariah 4:10, we know this verse, you don't get a turn there. Who hath despised the day of small things? I guess you could say Americans in general have pretty much despised the day of small things, but God does not despise small things. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is just fine with the small. I have a feeling that God looks at our small little church, and he's just happy with that. It doesn't have to be a mega church for God to be happy with it. A righteous man who has a little bit and is content with it is far better off than a rich man who has tons of stuff that only complicates his life and in the end doesn't satisfy him anyway. And that's the perverse part about it. That the nature of getting more stuff is that you just want more stuff after that. It's never, I mean, if you're that kind of person where you're just driven to have more stuff, then it's never going to be enough, right? There's never going to be enough stuff. There's always more out there. The eyes of man are never satisfied. But if you're a righteous man with a little bit and you're content with it, then that's a real blessing. In 1 Timothy 6 through 8. I know, I mean, we've been over this stuff before, but I think it's, especially it seems like in this day and age, this stuff's probably good to hear once in a while, repeated. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. It seems like these days, that's about all you can afford is food and raiment and a roof over your head. I mean, my goodness, just the average person this day, especially living in a city like this, by the time you actually have housing, food and clothing, you're pretty much, that's all you can afford. I mean, it's crazy these days. Maybe the Lord's trying to bring us closer to him by taking, you know, not giving us the prosperity that other generations had. I don't know. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 5.
No weekends at the cabin, that's right, they're not content with food and raiment.
Who are not?
I don't, Andrew said no weekends at the cabin.
Oh, no weekends at the cabin, yeah. Yeah, I think weekends at the cabin are going to be a thing of the past. You know, this, we've been, I mean, it has been such a fake existence for the last couple of generations, I think. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't think that we're going to have a lot of that in the future. What did I say? Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation, that is your manner of life, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. See, God has a promise there. when he says, if you're content with such things as you have, and to be content by definition, I don't have the definition here, but by definition, it is to be satisfied with something that is less than you would otherwise like to have, but you're content with less. And that kind of that makes sense then why these two things in this verse are tied together. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He will never leave you. So if you're content and you have less than you desire, but you're happy with it, God will take care of you. He's not going to let you suffer famine or famish, like we read about in Psalm 37 already. And contentment and covetousness are the opposite as well. So if you're content, then you're not going to covet. So your conversation, your manner of life can be without covetousness if you're content. And it's far better off than the guy that has so much that ends up just complicating his life in Ecclesiastes 5, 11 through 12. You ever think about how much our lives revolve around money? Even people that aren't content, whether you're content or you're not content or you're covetous, pretty much all of our lives revolve around money, because every single decision you make, or at least most people, I think, involves money. I mean, you go, am I going to go out to dinner tonight? And you think, can I afford it or not? You know, do I want to spend the money? Or are you going to, whatever you're going to buy? I mean, everything, I think about that in my life, it's like almost probably my whole life is almost consumed with money. And it's not that I'm covetous, I hope not. It's just that every single thing you do, you think, should I do this or not? Because it's, you know, can I afford it or whatever? Do I want to spend the money on that? And I just thought, what would life be like if you just had an unlimited credit card? And it would just be so weird and so different. I don't know. It'd be hard. It's hard for me to even to conceive of a life like that, where money's just no object whatsoever, and you just, whatever you want, you just buy it, and it would just change your life so much. I don't know, and I can't imagine that couldn't make you happy either, because I mean it says the eyes of man are never satisfied, so I think there'd still be an emptiness in your soul even if you had the unlimited credit card. But it is something to think about, that pretty much your whole life is consumed with money if you think about it. Pretty much everything you do, it's half of every transaction. But anyway, Ecclesiastes 5, 11 through 12 says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? And I know people like this. Literally just buy stuff to look at it. It's crazy. Literally buy stuff to look at it, but then the problem is it gets piled in behind so many other things, you can't even look at it anymore. So you just got to buy more stuff to pile on top of the other stuff to look at the new stuff. What good is it? Goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and then what's the good of it except just to stare at it? But here's the problem with it. Then it ends up owning you. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There's a benefit to being in the middle of the road. If you're too poor, then you're worried about how you're going to pay the next bill, right? So then you're not going to be able to sleep. But if you're too rich, you can't sleep either, because you got all this abundance of stuff and you're worried about it, and you're worried about how you're going to protect it, or you're worried about how you're going to take care of it all, or who you're going to leave it to when you die. You get these, you know, rich people, and then they've worked hard their whole lives, and then what are you going to do with it? Leave it to some other dope that didn't work for it, that's not going to appreciate it, and just going to go blow it all anyway? And Solomon talks about that as well. So I don't think being rich is all it's cracked up to be. I guess maybe it'd be preferable to being completely dirt poor, but it's got its share of problems too, according to the scripture anyway. I wouldn't know from personal experience, but they tell me it's got its share of problems. And then the problem is, it doesn't satisfy, like I said. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8. It doesn't satisfy. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end to all his or of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. This is the miser, you know, the guy that never got married because wives are too expensive, never had kids because they're too expensive, and he just works and works and piles up money and never does really satisfy him. And then at the end of his life, he says, what the heck have I done? What have I been working for? What have I been laboring for? I'm just going to leave it to somebody else anyway. It's vanity. My grandpa Wagner was a poor old farmer, and he had a saying. I've probably said it before, but he said that money is the short end of life, but everybody needs a little. And I thought that was pretty good. Money is the short end of life, but everybody needs a little. And then another wise man, I think, I've heard this years ago, I heard Pastor Mott say it, and I think it was maybe Judy Hatcher's father or grandfather or somebody, but he said, live small and own it all. And I kind of thought, you know, that's the motto of my life. That's what I try to do anyway. Live small and own it all. And then that makes for a pretty peaceful life, and you don't have a ton of stuff that's owning you, and don't have to worry about trying to pay for it all and all that. And then here's my own quote, which I think I made up. I don't think I got this from anybody else. It's more important to make a difference than a fortune. So maybe someday that'll be in like one of these books of these, you know, great quotes of Western civilization or something. Probably not, but I kind of like it. I get maybe because I came up with it, but it's more important to make a difference than a fortune. All right, let's go on. That's not enough for tonight. I don't want to leave you guys starving to death, spiritually anyway. Let's go on to verse 17, and I'm going to try to get through this quickly. I got a whole ton of verses here, and I've crossed out about half of them because there's just they basically say about the same thing, and I don't think I need to belabor the point. Psalm 37 and verse 17. Now, it's interesting here. There's a connecting word there, for. It says, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. When you connect it to the previous verse, you kind of wonder, what is the point, right? A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. But the reason above all others that the righteous poor are better off than the wicked rich is because God opposes the wicked and he upholds the righteous. So the reason, the ultimate reason why it's better to be a righteous poor man is because ultimately the wicked are going to be judged, the Lord's going to break their arms, and it's not going to go well for them in the end because God opposes them. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses here which says that God breaks the wicked. Can anybody think of one? Can you think of one just off the top of your head about God breaking the wicked? Like, thou shalt break them. Think
Psalm
about that
two.
Verse. Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2 and verse 9. That's one of the many verses that whenever I say it, and you probably do too, James, because you like Handel's Messiah, I hear Handel's in the background. Thou shalt break them in pieces. You know. Anyway, Psalm 2 and verse 9. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is what the Lord has in store for the wicked. He's going to break them. It says he's going to break their arms, but he's going to uphold the righteous. Let me just give you another verse in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. It says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. If not beforehand, whenever the Lord comes back in flaming fire, they're going to be broken. But you know, the Lord will even do this to his own people, though. He did it to Jerusalem. He prophesied that he would do it to Jerusalem and to Israel whenever they turned against him. Jeremiah prophesied of that. Jeremiah 19 and verse 11. The Lord said that he would break his own people. Jeremiah 19:11. Said, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. And if you look, he's talking about Jerusalem and the Jews. He's going to break them. He's going to use the king of Babylon to come and dash them to pieces. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as the scripture tells us. The Lord says that he'll break the arms of powerful wicked kings in Ezekiel 30, 21 through 26. This passage here sort of gives us an idea of what it means when God says he's going to break their arms. Because he's speaking figuratively. I mean, the Lord could actually break their arms. But when he talks about breaking their arms, he's talking about breaking their strength. And the arm, especially in those days, the arm is what held the sword, right? And the sword is the symbol of power and strength and where they could go and conquer and so on. When the Lord's going to break their arm, he's going to basically disable them so that they don't have any power anymore and they cannot go out to oppress. Ezekiel 30, 21 through 26. It says, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, but to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong to hold the sword. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, the strong, and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand, and I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So when the Lord says he's going to break the arm of the leader of a country, he means he's going to destroy that country, right? And this is what he was going to do to Egypt at the hands of Babylon. Caleb, you remember when, is he away? Remember when you broke your arm? Remember that? Remember how disabled you were? I mean, it hurt and it was hard to use your arm. You couldn't really do much with it. When God says he's going to break the arms of the wicked, that's what he's going to do to them, spiritually speaking. They're not going to be able to do much. They're going to be wounded and hurt, and they're not going to be able to carry out their wickedness. And then it's interesting here also, in verse 24, when it says the king of Babylon, he says, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. And that just brought to mind Psalm 17, where it says that the wicked are God's sword and they are his hand. And it was just, I had not made that connection there before until today. And I thought, that's really neat. God says he's going to put his sword in Babylon's hand. Babylon is the tool which the Lord was going to use to destroy Egypt and to destroy Israel. God says that he'll break the bones of the enemies of his people in Numbers 24 and verse 8. Breaking a bone is no fun. I mean, it's a good word picture. It's a good description, I guess. You could say a good allegory to let you know what God is going to do to these people. Because if you've ever had a broken bone, it's not pleasant. It hurts, and it's sore for a long time. Numbers 24 and verse 8. He says, God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. And this is even worse. Worse than getting your bones broken is getting your teeth broken. And God says that he'll break the teeth of the wicked too. Have you ever broken a tooth? Anybody? Oh, I broke this one right here. I slipped when I was about your age. No, about your age. Probably about 12. I was running up a wooden step on the playground, running up these wooden steps, and I slipped and jammed my face right into that wooden step and snapped that tooth off halfway.
I did break a tooth. Yeah.
Well, not my brother's butt.
Oh, yeah?
I was wrestling with him and I bit him and it got hooked in his pocket and he stood up because it hurt so much and it ripped the tooth out.
Oh, man.
It didn't really break. It just came out and they did put it back in.
Oh. See, that's like the worst. I just hate that. Just the whole. I think after I broke that tooth of mine, it was terrible. I just if I'd see something like that in a movie, I just couldn't just turn it off. Couldn't even. I hate it. It's horrible.
So my mom called the dentist, and he said stick it back in the socket. So the socket, and I'm bleeding. And she's shoving this tooth back in my mouth, in the gum line.
Yeah.
And I had to leave it there, and the dentist met us. It was an emergency call, and repaired it. So I kept the permanent tooth.
Wow.
But she, I didn't keep that tooth that was out and stick it in the gum.
Wow.
And hold it there.
How old were you?
Probably 8, 9.
Really? That was probably the last time you bit your brother's butt.
Yeah, right.
Wow, was that Mark or David?
Yeah, Mark.
Oh, Mark, really? Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
He made me mad, so I just...
Yeah. Well, I guess you got what's coming to you. Wow. Well, just think about that. Think about going through that. I think about my experience. And then I think about what God says he's going to do to the wicked. He's going to break their teeth. Psalm 3 and verse 7. Yeah, I just have a real phobia about that anymore. I wrecked skiing one time and kind of smashed my face off the ground. And the first thing I did is like stuck my hands in there and made sure all my teeth were there. Anyway, Psalm 3. In verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And it says the Lord is a man of war, and he doesn't mess around when it comes to punishing the wicked people. He says he'll tear in pieces those who forget about him. Psalm 50 in verse 22. This isn't the side of the Lord that you hear probably about in most churches these days. They like to talk about how sweet and loving he is, and he is, but there's a whole other side to him too. There's a side of judgment. Psalm 50 in verse 22. It says, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. And the Lord will break the yoke of the wicked kings with which they have oppressed his people. And I'm just going to give you one verse on this. It says he'll break their arms. Well, he's going to break. So he breaks their arms, he breaks their bones, he breaks their teeth, he rips them in pieces, and then he breaks the yoke off of the poor that they put on them. So the Lord does a lot of breaking. Leviticus 26 and verse 13. I don't know how much this sermon is going to improve the quality of your life, but at least you learned something about the Lord breaking stuff anyway. Leviticus 26 and verse 13 says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. So it says that he upholdeth the righteous, and another name for the righteous is the upright. And he says, oh, I broke their yoke off of you to make you go upright. So he makes the upright go upright by breaking the yoke of the wicked. And God will break their bow as well, which is symbolic of their weapons of war. Jeremiah 49 and verse 33. Nobody thinks anything could ever happen to the military of the U.S. because it's the most powerful military in the world. But you know what? The Lord can break our bow very quickly. Jeremiah 49 49 and verse 35. Jeremiah 49:35. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. And he'll break the staff of the wicked. Like I said, the Lord does a lot of breaking. Let me give you another verse. Isaiah 14 and verse 5. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. And the Lord will break down their cities as well, as it says there in Jeremiah 15:58. I think we'll just pass on that one, but it says that he'll break down the cities of the wicked. And here's another way that the Lord breaks the wicked, and this is an interesting one, and we definitely will go there. The Lord breaks the wicked by setting traps for them in his word. This is an interesting one. Turn to Isaiah 28 and verse 13. This is a way which you wouldn't think of the Lord breaking people, but he does. You see, it's interesting. The Lord has written his word in such a way that it edifies the righteous that will study it in the way which he said to study it, and that they'll learn all kinds of stuff. And he opens up this book, which would be very difficult to understand, but if you go about it the way that he says, line upon line, here a little, there a little, comparing scripture with scripture, you can learn a lot of stuff. But then the same exact way that the Bible's laid out, if you give it to a wicked person, they will only get confused by it, and they won't understand it, and they'll go and they'll be broken by it. It's quite interesting. Let me read it to you here. Let's read, I'll read the first part there, where he says in verse 9, Isaiah 28:9, whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom shall he make known, to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. So he says, how am I going to teach doctrine? I'm going to teach doctrine to people, line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. This is how it's done. You built one precept, builds upon another precept. You go line upon line, you read it, you know, verse by verse, and then you go here a little, there a little, and you got to find verses here and there and put them together and see how they fit, and you get the whole thing. You get the doctrine of God eventually brought together by comparing scripture correctly. But the same thing will not build up and teach doctrine to the wicked. It'll destroy them and break them. Verse 13. It says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and get this, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You see, the same Bible, written the exact same way, and it has an effect on the righteous to teach them doctrine, and it has an effect on the wicked to make them go back, be broken, snared, and taken, not understand it. It's quite amazing how you can write the same book and have two different people pick it up, and one person picks it up and learns all these things from it, and it makes so much sense to him, and he learns the doctrine of God, and another person picks it up, and it doesn't make any sense to him. And it's the same book, same exact thing. God can hide things right in plain sight. And people that aren't willing to study it and humble themselves and ask God for wisdom and understanding are never going to see it. Now, the other side of this is the Lord will break the arms of the wicked, but he will uphold the righteous. He'll uphold the righteous with his right hand. And if you got God's right hand upholding you, well, you're going to be upheld. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. It says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So there's how the Lord upholdeth the righteous, with his right hand. a symbol of his strength and of his almighty power. Let's look at Psalm 63 and verse 8. Psalm 63 and verse 8. It says, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. Now here's an example of the righteous being upheld by God. A prime example, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, he was righteous and he was upheld by God. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. It says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God calls him his servant whom I uphold, the Lord says. And then in 1 John 2 and verse 1, it says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus Christ is a great example of the Lord upholding the righteous. He upheld the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will uphold us so that our enemies will not triumph against us. Psalm 41, 11 through 12. So when you worry about what might happen and what could happen and whether persecution may happen someday or economic calamity or whatever, or maybe your health will fail or you get cancer or whatever, all the things that could happen to us, just remember that the Lord will uphold us, and he will uphold us from our enemies specifically and not allow them to triumph over us. Psalm 41, 11 through 12. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. So this is how we can know that God shows us favor, when he upholds us and doesn't let the enemies destroy us. And has he done that? Well, yeah, you're still here, aren't you? Right? You haven't fallen out of the faith. You're still in the church. You still got your health. We're not in prison, right? The Lord has upheld us. And we might not even realize it. I mean, how do we know that? Who knows what could have happened to us if the Lord wasn't upholding us? The thing is, you just don't know it sometimes. You don't realize that he's carrying you along. And sometimes you can look back in your life and you can see and say, oh, wow, the result, I didn't realize what could have happened. You know, so the Lord he's taking care of us and he's carrying us. Look at Isaiah 54 and verse 17. This is one of my favorite verses, telling us that the Lord will protect us, especially whenever we are assaulted. Isaiah 54 and verse 17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth up against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. That's what God says. God will not allow the wicked to triumph over us. And I just thought about just a little wee example in my own life. When I started putting all this stuff on YouTube like 4 or 5 years ago, I never really thought about the ramifications that it could have if someday, I mean, I realized that somebody could, you know, the powers that be could find out about it and come after me. I never really worried about that. But I never thought about, what happens if someday, if I need to look for a job or a house or something, and somebody just Googles my name and they find me saying all this very offensive stuff to the average Joe out there? I never really thought about that. I thought, man, I have screwed myself. I mean, could I ever get a real job again if I had to? Probably not. Not with all the stuff that's on the internet. Just Google my name. I mean, I have pretty much screwed myself. And I just realized that the Lord still takes care of me, though, because stuff still happens and things that need to happen. Apparently, the right guy didn't look up the right stuff and get mad about it or whatever. And so anyway, He says, no weapon that is formed against me shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth up against me in judgment I'll condemn. So I guess I just don't worry about it. I probably should have used a pseudonym or something. That might have been wiser. But anyway, I guess I don't care. If we've fallen, we should ask God to uphold us. This is what David did, and David fell big time. Psalm 51 and verse 12, whenever he fell into sin with Bathsheba, and what he did was plead the mercy of the Lord, pled for the Lord to uphold him. Psalm 51 and verse 12 says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. So anytime we've fallen into sin, the thing to do is ask the Lord to lift you back up. Ask the Lord to hold you. Because God will not let us be utterly cast down, as it tells us there in Psalm 37 and verse 24, which we'll get to here someday. Psalm 37, 24, talking about a good man, it says, though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And then, you know what Proverbs 24, 16 says, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. So when we fall, ask the Lord to uphold us. And we will fall, it says. A just man does fall. But the characteristic of him, is in contrast to other men, is that he gets back up again. He doesn't just give up and throw in his chips. He keeps on fighting the good fight of faith. And here's the thing. Let me just think about this. Jesus Christ upholds the universe with his hand, right? He holds all of everything with his almighty power. I believe that's what keeps the atoms from flying apart, right? I mean, something keeps them. There's all kinds of energy built up in there, and something keeps them from flying apart. I believe that it's Jesus Christ literally keeps the universe from flying apart. And if he can uphold all things with the power of his hand, well, he can certainly uphold you and me, right? Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. So aren't you glad I left off on this note instead of that the Lord smashing the teeth of the wicked in or something? This is a little more uplifting anyway. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ upholds all things by his word, by his the actual powerful word coming out of his mouth. Now, how anybody could read that verse and say that Jesus Christ is not God, I would have no idea. How can you uphold all things by the word, by the word of his power and not be God?
Mm-hmm. And his power.
His power.
It's not the Father's power. It's
right.
His power.
That's right. It is. God has promised in his word to uphold us, and we should pray to remind him of it. And this is the last verse I'll give you. Psalm 119 and verse 16. He has promised that he will uphold us. So that one of the best prayers that you can make, just in general, is to remind God of his own promises. Because it says he cannot deny himself. God can't go back on his word. And it's not as if he forgets it. But he likes to be reminded of it. Because you read in the scripture, and people in the scripture, when they pray to God, and they will remind God. Moses reminded God, remember, Lord, you said you're going to bring him out of Egypt. What are the nations going to say if you destroy him in the wilderness? God likes being reminded of these things. Psalm 119 and verse 116. It says, uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. And that's a good prayer to pray, that God will uphold us according to his word, just like he said he has, and that we won't be ashamed for the hope that we have in Christ. Because it says, whoso believeth on him shall never be ashamed, in Romans chapter 10. So next time we'll pick up with verse 18, Lord willing.